Lord, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? For your Son's sake. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, here at St. Simon's, we have, like every modern organization, we have a mission action plan. And on the front of this mission action plan, we have our mission statement. And the mission statement is standing fast in the true grace of God. And today is the day, and this morning, of our annual meetings, so I thought it would be a good moment to revisit this strapline, this motto, and consider it together. And it's from, and virtually a quotation from, the second reading, 1 Peter 5, where Peter explains why he's written his letter, and he says, the reason I've written is to encourage you and testify that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. So very simply, what we're going to do this evening is think about the meaning of the word grace, think about the pair of words testifying and true, and the pair of words encouraging and stand fast. So we start with the word grace, very familiar to many of us, comes 124 times in the New Testament. 86 of those, two-thirds, are from the Apostle Paul. And we find, I think, the most succinct definition in St. Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, where he writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So grace refers to being saved not from ourselves, not by works, not by things we do, not by our own good deeds or religious deeds, but as a gift of God. So grace is God giving us salvation rather than us earning or meriting it. It's God providing us with righteousness rather than we producing it. It is unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. And this is the main meaning. It's not the only meaning, but it's the main meaning of grace in the New Testament and the meaning in 1 Peter 5:12. So it's a summary word meaning that salvation is a free gift. Of course, although free to us, it was not free to God. It cost him his son's life. And Peter writes of that in this letter. For example, 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." What does it look like to rely on grace? Well, since we're in the coronation season, a royal story, a story told by Billy Graham, the American evangelist. And he told this story to the Queen when he visited her in the 1950s. And it was a story about her great-great-grandmother, Queen Victoria. And Billy said to the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, "Did you know that your great-great-grandmother, Queen Victoria, went to the slums of East London, and she went to visit an old lady there? And as she was leaving, getting up to leave, she said to this lady, 'Is there anything I can do for you?' And this lady said, 'Yes, ma'am, your majesty, you can meet me in heaven.' And Billy Graham, the Queen said softly, 'Yes, I'll be there, but only because of the blood of the cross shed for you and for me.'" And Billy, he never missed an opportunity, wonderfully faithful. He said to the Queen, "Queen Victoria, in her day, the most powerful woman in the world, had to rely on the blood of Christ, and so do I, and so do you." That's what it looks like to rely on grace. Now, I've lived with this truth for 43 years and more. I think it's a glorious truth, but I realize some people don't. Somebody this morning, I was preaching on this, and he said, "Oh, it's very complicated." And I think it's not so much it's complicated, but it's so counterintuitive. And to many people, it's very new. And there are thousands, church-going people who have not really absorbed this. Somebody else this morning said to me, "Before I became a Christian, I'd heard about this and I hated it. I hated this idea." Why? He said, "Because I'd been taught all the time I had to work hard to achieve, and then I'd be rewarded. And here was this idea which seemed to go totally against that. So I hated it." Well, I wonder what you think about it. Is it complicated? Does it mean nothing? Do you hate it? Do you love it? So let's turn next to the words testifying and true. Now, Peter could have written, couldn't he? He said, I'm writing to you to teach you about the true grace of God. Or I'm writing to tell you about the true grace of God. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm writing testifying about the true grace of God. What are you doing if you testify? You're saying something about something to which you are an eyewitness. So if you say, on Saturday, 6th of May, 2023, I was on the Mall and I saw the Imperial State Coach with the King and Queen. You're testifying because you saw something. You're an eyewitness of an event that happened. And Peter says he testifies about grace because grace is an outcome of what Jesus actually did, things that happened in history. And he can say it's true because he witnessed what Jesus did, and so he can declare that these things really did happen. They are true. So he's saying it's true in the sense that it's fact, not fiction. It's not based on legend or myth. It's based on things that actually happened in history, truly happened. So, for example, in his letter, he writes, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth comes from the resurrection. That's grace, an aspect of grace. Peter was a witness of the resurrection. So you can say it was true. Therefore, grace is true. That grace of new birth through the resurrection is true. He can say, he writes, Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And Jesus can impute his righteousness to us because he was without sin. Now, Peter lived with Jesus. He shared a bank account with him. He traveled with him. And if there's anything that's going to reveal somebody's sin for you, it's those three things: living with them, sharing a bank account, and traveling with them. And Peter did that with Jesus, and he could say, I never saw him selfishly lose his temper. I never saw him lie. I never saw him cheat or steal or slander people. He was without sin. The grace of his righteousness, which can become ours, is based on what Peter witnessed. And you could say that was true. So the grace of Jesus, the grace rests on the testimony. The testimony is true, therefore the grace is true. And finally, we consider the pair of words encouraging and stand fast. Encouraging is a very strong word, a strong verb. It means to exhort or to urge. So Peter is writing to these Christians in modern Turkey, urging them to do something. What's he urging them to do? What's he exhorting them to do? Stand fast. Stand fast in the true grace. Don't depart from it. Don't deviate from it. Don't drift from it. Remain rooted in it, centered on it, walking in it. Value it, treasure it, and love it. Now, of course, we can only do that if we've received this grace. And it just might be that there's somebody here tonight and we've never received that grace. We haven't got that heart attitude that Queen Victoria apparently had of saying, the reason I'll be in heaven is because of the blood of Christ. Maybe you want to receive it this evening. Come to communion. Put your hands out, receive bread, drink wine, and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. How can we stand fast in grace? Well, there are all sorts of ways, but one way, just to suggest to you, is by trying to absorb the language of our public worship, what we're doing now, the service. Come and don't let it, it's so easy, isn't it, just to let it kind of wash over us. And goes in one ear and out the other ear. But the Church of England liturgy, especially the traditional ones, the Book of Common Prayer and the other liturgies based on that, are taking this idea of grace and putting it into liturgical form. And when you're alert to that, you will see all sorts of ways this comes through in the wording, of course, of hymns and songs, but also prayers and creeds and so on. So the very structure of the service, that every week we come and say, I've erred and strayed from the old ways like a lost sheep, in effect. I'm a sinner. And every week we hear the promise of remission of sins. That's speaking to us about grace. The Church of England collects are wonderful for this. For example, we hear those words in one of them, that Christians are made God's children by adoption and grace. Of course, the communion service, particularly, which we're having tonight, and especially when we come to the consecration prayer, which we have this evening, you will hear that Christ died as a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Receiving communion, the very act, the way we receive it, we put our hands out, empty hands. I've come to receive. I've not come to give or offer, to receive. And I've just heard that I come, not trusting in my own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. So let this language shape the way that you think, the way you see God, the way you see the Christian life, the way you see grace. Now, the implication of this exhortation to stand fast is that there are going to be pressures pulling us away from this grace. And the history of the church shows that that's true. And as I move towards conclusion, a bit of a long conclusion, but we're coming into land now. There are three ways historically that the church has moved away from this grace, and that we might, as a church and individually. The first way is called moralism, or can be called moralism. And this has been popular since the 19th century. And it's associated with theological liberalism. And this approach to Christianity says, this thing of sin is overdone, we're really quite good people, there's a lot of goodness in human nature, God is not righteously angry, so if we need salvation at all, we can achieve this ourselves, and probably everybody's going to be saved anyway, so salvation takes the form of social action and making this world a better place, and then we'll all be fine in the end. Well, if this is the case, you certainly don't need salvation as a gift. We can achieve it ourselves. And this approach to Christianity was described by Reinhold Niebuhr, who was an American 20th century theologian and social commentator. This kind of Christianity was described, he described like this. It is trust in a God without wrath, who brings people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now, it follows from that, if we are to stand fast in the true grace of God, we are going to have to be reminded of two things we'd probably rather not think about. The first is sin. The sin which is fundamentally enmity against God and is in all of our hearts, even if we're Christians. We just don't like the fact that God's purpose crosses our purpose. And even if we're not conscious of it, the Bible would say underneath, we're angry with God and hostile to him. And that's the essence of sin, and we do have to be reminded of that. And the other thing we have to be reminded of, which is extremely unfashionable, is that God is righteously angry, and angry in a loving and holy way. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. So God displays his kindness every day. So it's a lovely, sunny, warm day, the harvest, the rain, making music, laughing, traveling, eating, all of these things are expressions of his wonderful kindness. But he also displays his wrath on the world. I suppose the main display is his death, that we're all going to die. So it's an expression of his righteous wrath. One of the main ways is God giving people up to our instincts and desires, which are so terribly damaging when we just follow what we feel like doing. And he gives us up to that. It's an expression of his wrath. But we need to see those things. We do have to confront them and be reminded of them if grace is going to be precious to us, if it's going to be real. and if we're going to stand fast in it. So that's the first way of moving away from grace, moralism. The second way is legalism. And this is associated with much more conservative theologies. And it is, in practice, whatever we say we believe, a reliance on our good or religious deeds. The Catholic version of this is you rely on things like confessing your sins to a priest, being absolved by a priest, taking communion, maybe fasting on Friday or eating fish on Friday, having the last rites. The Protestant version of it is that we rely on our private Bible reading and praying, sharing our faith in Jesus with other people, tithing our money, having good feelings about God, and so on and so on. Personally, I think there's a danger in our tradition, or my tradition, the evangelical tradition in the Church of England, of becoming legalistic if we don't keep the cross central. Now, every evangelical will speak of the cross, but I've heard presentations of the gospel in our circles, my circles, where I think the cross isn't quite central. And the central proclamation of the gospel is Jesus is Lord. Now, of course, we can summarize the gospel like that. It's summarized like that in Acts. But the shape of the four gospels is that about a third or a half of them are about the suffering and death of Jesus. And I think that that should give us the hint that it's the cross that has to be central. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he begins by talking about Jesus as the Lord and Messiah, but then he expands the cross and justification by faith. There's a reason that the cross is the symbol of Christianity and not a throne, because the cross is central. About 100 years ago in Cambridge, there were two student Christian movements in the university. One was called the KitQ and one was called the SCM. And they were thinking about merging. KitQ is more conservative, more evangelical. The SCM, not so much. And they had a meeting. Two from the KitQ and 10 from the SCM. And they got together and they were having a meeting and had about an hour. They weren't really getting anywhere. So one of the students from KitQ asked the president of the SCM, does the SCM put the atoning blood of Jesus central in its beliefs? And the president of the SCM hesitated, and then he said, well, it's important, but it's not central. And they left, and the two organizations didn't merge, and they went on their own way. And I think it's so important we keep the cross not just important, but central, so that we don't become legalists. Are you a legalist? Here's a diagnostic question. Many of you know this question very well. You turn up at the gates of heaven, and God's there, and he says to you, well, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to answer? What are you going to say? If your answer begins, because I, you're probably a legalist. What's the correct answer? Well, it should be obvious from this sermon. If it isn't, go on Christianity Explored. And the third common way of moving away from grace is called technically antinomianism. Literally means against law. And this error isn't quite the same as the other two, because this isn't really denying grace, but it is at least misunderstanding and in practice denying what follows from grace. Because this way of thinking, and it's a very obvious one, and you might have been thinking it already, and the question is as old as the New Testament, but you might be thinking, oh, well, you know, if I can be saved apart from anything I do, there's no carrot, there's no stick, why shouldn't I just have a good time? Why bother to try and live a good life? What's the point of it? Why do I need to do that? I can focus on relaxation, not righteousness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German church leader and theologian, called that cheap grace. And it is never the conclusion in the New Testament drawn from grace. They never say, here's this grace of God, isn't it wonderful? Let's go and have a party. Let's go and have a good time. Live how you like, doesn't matter. Now, I haven't got time this evening to go into why that's the case, but I just want to state it and to just to give you one example of that, and that's in this very letter of Peter, where he says, I'm expounding this grace, and particularly in chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2, he does that. But what's his application? We're going to be thinking about this in June. But he says, 2 verse 11, abstain from sinful desires. 2 verse 12, live good lives. That's his conclusion. Here's the grace, new birth, inheritance to come, all free, paid for by Christ, on offer to you. What's the application? Abstain from sinful desires, live good lives. So grace rightly understood and rightly received, and it does have to be rightly understood and rightly received, will lead to a good life and good works. Think of it like this. Imagine you're on a ship, maybe like me, you'll be crossing the channel on a ferry this summer, and you get on and the ship leaves and you wander out onto the back deck and you lean on the rail and you look out behind, and I always love that sight, that huge wake spreading the width of the ship, and it's going back hundreds of meters and the seagulls are soaring above it and swooping and squawking and catching fish, and it's a great sight. In that picture, let the engines of the ship stand for grace, then the wake stands for good works. Good works will follow from the engine room of grace as the wake follows the ship in the sea, when it's rightly understood and rightly received. Sometimes something can go wrong, we can get complacent, there can be some blockage, maybe not understood, maybe not received really on the heart. But when it is understood and received, for all sorts of reasons, those good works will follow from this engine of grace. So I conclude, and I really do conclude this time. It's many years since we adopted this statement, standing fast in the true grace of God, as the motto of our church. I still think it's a great motto, and I still believe in it, and I'm still praying that we would stand fast in it this year, and indeed as a church in 50 years' time. And I just would love it and long for and pray that every church in this country would stand fast in it. And I don't want to sound judgmental, but I fear many churches are not standing fast in this grace. And what this means, I think, is that we do need to come back to it again and again, Sunday after Sunday. And you might think it's repetitive, and you might say, I've heard all this before, but I think it's necessary. I believe it's necessary. Because the spirit of self-salvation is so strong in us. And it's like, you know, we're driving along on the motorway and the driver's attention just lapses a little bit and they start to drift into the next lane with potentially catastrophic consequences. And we're like that as individuals and as a church. All we've got to do is just take our eye off the wheel for a little bit, just relax our attention, and we will drift away from this. We need to be brought back to it again and again. Now, that phrase, stand fast in it, brought to my mind a character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2, called Mr. Standfast. He stood fast in the true grace of God. And I thought I'd just finish with some words of his, which I love and kind of encourage me to stand fast in this true grace, and I hope they will you. And Mr. Standfast is thinking about the waters of death. The waters in this quote stand for death, and this is what he says. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thought of what I am going to doth lie like a glowing coal in my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. I'm going to see that crown, that head which was crowned with thorns, and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I shall delight. Let's pray. God of all grace, may our eyes, minds, hearts, wills, emotions be open to your grace. I pray that for each individual in this church tonight. I pray it for us as a church body, and that we would stand fast in this true grace, showing and manifesting those good works which follow from this appreciation and grasp of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.